There we go. Good morning, everybody. How you all doing? You good? To everyone who's wearing floral today, we're in the spirit. It's great. It's springtime. It's about time, I'm just saying. Great. So if you're a guest, my name is Matt, and it's great to have you with us. I hope that you really do feel welcome here. Michiel and Monique, it's great to have you guys back from sabbatical, officially. I hope that for your family it was valuable time, filling time, and it's good to have you back on the eldership team saddle, so to speak, and excited to see what the Lord's got ahead for us and for you guys as well. So, awesome. So last week, I made a brief reference to Hebrews chapter 10, and then we really spent most of our time in Hebrews chapter 11, and today, I feel like God has put on my heart some verses from chapter 13. I would have loved to have gone for chapter 12. Eventually, I gave up, said, fine, Lord, we'll do chapter 13. But again, I do think that we need to reference chapter 10 a little bit before we dive into our verses for today. So the preacher has made much of Jesus for 9 and a bit chapters. He's writing to a group of Christians who used to be Jews. They've met with Jesus, and they've decided to follow him as Messiah, but life is hard, and they've been persecuted for their faith, and it would just be a whole lot easier to kind of drift away from Jesus and to go back to what we used to do beforehand. And so the preacher has made several points in 9 and a bit chapters. He said, in the past, God sometimes used angels to speak to people and especially to bring the covenants, but in these last days, he's brought Jesus to bring the covenants. He's brought Jesus to speak, and Jesus is greater than any angel. In the past, God also spoke through Moses to speak to his people, and he used Moses to reveal God to his people. And now Jesus has come, and he's greater than Moses, and he's revealed God in a greater way, and he's spoken in a greater way than Moses. God used priests to offer sacrifices in the temple. And Jesus is a greater priest. He's a greater high priest. And he's offered a greater sacrifice than any priest in the past could have offered. And in the past, it used to be through the temple. That was how we used to draw near to God. And Jesus has passed through a greater temple, the heavenly temple, and has opened up a greater way for us to be with God. And so he's basically made the point, Jesus is everything. Everything you thought was great, Jesus is greater. And so hold fast. Don't get tired. Don't give up. Keep going. And so in light of all of these things, he presses on them three things. Chapter 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Secondly, verse 23, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And lastly, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So three emphases in light of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to do, faith, hope, and love should stir us to action. Faith and assurance, he says, should stir us to draw near to God. I love that. Out of all the things that faith and assurance could offer you, he's saying, use that to draw near to God. That's so great. Hope should stir us toward endurance. I hope you can semi-remember what hope is. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of God's good future. That should stir us toward endurance. And thirdly, love and good deeds. We should be stirred towards love and good deeds so that we may serve others. And so this is not the, well, I've got faith and this is my ticket to heaven. And so I can just carry on doing what I'm doing and one day when I die, I can just hand in my ticket and get to heaven. No. The preacher very clearly is saying, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's going to do, there should be something we need to do now. Not sit and wait and enjoy my life and hold on to my ticket. That's not the point at all. The preacher is so convinced by the reality of Jesus. And sure, what he has done, and yes, what he is doing, but also what he's going to do one day. And so my message today really is faith and hope is expressing itself through love. I think that's what the preacher is doing here. So we get to Hebrews chapter 13. It's the final chapter. In light of all of these things, what's he going to press on his hearers? Verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Some other translations would say, let brotherly love continue. Michael Eaton commented on chapter 13. He writes this. I love it so much, so I thought I'd share it with you. Our writer's main arguments have come to an end, right? We've read 12 chapters of Hebrews, great, but he cannot stop yet. The Christian gospel does not finish when we have come to the end of our doctrinal argumentation. It always has practical implications for the way in which we live. Theologians might like to stop at chapter 12, but true theology is life-changing theology. It has to go beyond the head to heart and to hands. It must be expressed. And so the preacher is basically saying 12 chapters of Hebrews, this is great. He spent a lot of time. It's a lot of chapters for good reason, but it must find its expression in chapter 13. And so we are to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4 verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That is so critical and so key. I cannot love until I know that I'm loved. I cannot love until I know that I am loved. We love, why? Because he first loved us. That is my motivation for loving. And as we recognize God's love towards us expressed in Christ Jesus, as I'm changed by this love, as I follow Jesus and I'm his disciple, as you are his follower, then Jesus says, John 13 verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We don't love others because we want God to love us. No. God loved us, and that changes us to the extent that we love others. Loving others is an expression that we follow Jesus. We won't love others to gain acceptance by God. We cannot love others to gain acceptance by God. Now, this is tricky because some of us get caught by this. Yes, yes, we should love others. And so what do? We express love to others, and secretly, subtly, in our hearts, we might not even be consciously aware of it. Why am I doing these loving acts for other people? Look, Lord, look at what I'm doing. Do you love me? Am I gaining my acceptance, Lord? And we've put the proverbial cart before the horse. And so what I don't want is for us to read these six verses today. What I don't want is for us to leave the back door today thinking, I got to work harder. I got to do better at this. I think we're putting the cart before the horse when we do that. If, as Christians, we realize, I struggle to love others, the solution is not work harder, do better. The solution is, God, help me to understand your love. Help me to see how much you've loved me. Help me to see how much you've done for me. Help me to see how much you've done for others. And that begins to transform us. Now, I'm so grateful that throughout the New Testament, there are so many commands to love one another. Because what that tells me is, it doesn't come automatically. Have you thought about it? If it came automatically, if you became a Christian and now I just love one another, and I love others, then why do I need to be told to do it? It's not a natural thing, but it is an obvious outworking. But I need to address it. I need to do something so that I love others. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And so the kind of love that the preacher here has in mind is sibling love. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, yeah, but we used to punch one another. And if you knew who my sibling was, But we're talking of the right kind of family love here. The love of brothers and sisters in Christ simply because we've all been adopted into God's family. Now, here's the thing. Did you, personally, did you do anything particularly great that God decided to adopt you into his family? No. You did this much. God decided to adopt you into his family because he loves you. And God also decided to adopt that person into his family because he loves them. And so why should I love them? Well, because God does. He loved you when you didn't deserve to be loved. And you might say, but that person doesn't deserve to be loved. It's true, but neither did you. So love them because God loves them. Love them as brothers and sisters because God has adopted them into his family just as much as he has adopted you into his family. And so loving someone as a brother or a sister in Christ is not something that comes naturally. What comes naturally to a human is personal gain. Oh, I'm willing to do something because I'm going to get something. Whether you are aware of it or not, we'll do something to get something in return. That's how humans operate in their true nature. But a high view of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, should transform that. And that selfishness must die. And the selflessness must begin to come alive, because that's the new nature that God has given us. Is anyone out there? Okay. I have to say, today I'm preaching to myself here. Because brotherly love is not something I'm rocking and rolling in. And as I go through this text, I'm saying, Lord, thank you that I get to speak this text, but please speak it to me. I'm preaching to me as much as to us all here. Tim Mackey says this. I don't have a slide for it, and so I'm going to read it carefully so that you're tracking with me. He defines love like this. Love is about a settled purpose. It's settled as in I've made a choice. I've settled it in my mind. Love is about a settled purpose to act in a way that brings about the well-being of another person, regardless of how they respond. I don't like that last bit. It's a choice. I've settled on it. I am going to act for your well-being regardless of how you respond. Well, it's based on how you've responded. I'm not giving you any more of that. Thank you very much. You don't deserve it. Well, is that true love then? No, not really. Love very often comes at a cost. I don't like the cost. I don't know about you. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. Are we willing to lay our lives down for one another without any expectation of something in return? And without any expectation of seeing, are you grateful? Just check in. Do you know how much I've given you here? No. Just love because God loved you. And how often does God love me and I give him nothing in return? In fact, I don't even treat him all that well. I just take it for granted. How often have you done that? And so when you give love to someone else and they don't treat you appropriately, it's what the Lord does. And that is why we should love as well. Husbands and wives should lay down their lives for one another. Parents, don't we love our children in such a way that we forego sleep, food, comfort, material benefits, money, and we give it all for our children? Why? Because we love them. There we go. Someone's on board. We should teach our children to give up what they want for the benefit of others. Not so that they can feel good about themselves. Not so that they can think, this is how I please God and I'm going to earn favor. They should learn to give up for others because God gave up for us. We give at cost to ourselves because the other person is valuable to God. That hits home for me personally. It would be very nice for me, very natural for me to tell my children, you are a Coley, and this is how we behave. You know what I'm teaching them? We're better than other people. Ah, drat. I have to back up. Why do we do this? Just because this is who God is, and this is how he wants us to respond. And he loves other people. I think it's safe to say that love is the supreme Christian characteristic, the number one Christian characteristic, character trait that is supposed to represent a Christian. Would you agree? But it's hard. It's hard. The Apostle Paul writes to this church, 1 Corinthians, and I bet you've heard this before, 1 Corinthians 13. Where's the most likely place we're going to hear that chapter? Weddings. Did Paul write it to be read at weddings? No, he wrote it to a church who were terrible at loving one another. In fact, they were treating each other terribly. That's why he had to write it. And so, what does it look like to love one another? So, should we read 1 Corinthians 13? We won't read the whole thing, but it's worth having a little look at. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm tempted to run up to the drums and just smash cymbal for a little bit. Right? What's he saying? You can be so spiritual that you have a heavenly language. You've got the language of angels. You can speak it out. But I tell you what, if you've got love, you're just annoying. That's all you offer is noise. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, because that's what Jesus taught, but have not love, I am nothing. If we had someone who came to Liberty once and was ministering, and boy, it was clear, they've got prophetic powers that are like, oof, they could tell me what I had for breakfast. I mean, there's some future stuff going on here. These guys are amazing. Their understanding of wisdom and knowledge and spiritual things puts Glenn to shame. What would we do? We would be naturally drawn to this person, wouldn't we? This is God's anointed person. But if they have love, what have they got? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we're so drawn to, wow, look at the power. Look at the wisdom. Look at the supernatural. Look how great they are. Look at how God speaks to them. If they have not love, nothing. Zippity-doo-dah. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I'm going to die at the stake here, but have not love, I gain nothing. If you give stuff away, wow, look at how much this person gives away. Look how they lay their life down. Look how impressive they are. It's nothing if there's no love. Nothing. They've gained nothing. They've given away everything and they haven't gained anything. We shouldn't be impressed with spirituality and wisdom and power and sacrifice if there is no love. It's all a waste. There's nothing of God in those things if there is no love. So verse 4 through to 7, I'm going to read slowly, not to be dramatic, but let's just let this sink in a little bit. Just let it soak. What does love actually look like? Well, and we're thinking about brotherly and sisterly love. How can we love one another here? Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Circle that, highlight it, and this week, oh God, please help me. That's the response. Help me, Lord. If you feel right now there's the stick starting to come over you, waiting to hit you, that's not it. We've missed it. That's performance mentality. This should be, God, help me to understand the work of Jesus. Help me to see how much you love me so that this becomes a natural expression. Not do better, work harder. And so the preacher says to the Hebrew church in verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Notice that he says, keep on. Keep doing it. Let brotherly love continue. This church has gotten tired. Faith is hard. Life has been difficult for them. And they're tempted to give up. And the preacher's saying, keep on doing it. Keep on loving people. It's hard to love people. It's not natural. Keep doing it. Maybe for some of us here, maybe you've been a Christian for many, 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 many years. Maybe you've been, I don't know, on leadership in churches. Maybe you've led life groups. Maybe you've done street ministry. Maybe you've been working in orphanages, soup kitchens. I'm not sure what it is that you've been doing, and you've done it for a long time. And the temptation is to say, okay, I'm finished now. I'm done. And the preacher's preaching to us, keep on loving. Keep on loving. Don't give up loving. I mean, maybe you need to change something. I'm not saying don't change something. But I'm saying don't give up on loving people. So verse 2. We're going to go to verse 6, but now it's going to go a lot quicker. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And so now we're starting to look at some examples of what can brotherly and sisterly love look like. And so he's saying, hey, hospitality is a great way. In fact, what he's done here, the preacher has fired off a little Old Testament reference. And so if you're in a Hebrew church, you've grown up with the scriptures, you know we're talking about Genesis 19. So this is Abraham. We've got three angels of the Lord arrive. He rushes to them and says, please stay. Let me cook you some food. Sit under the shade of the tree. Let me get you something to drink. And so he offers them some hospitality. And so once he's done all of this, remember he's received the promise from the Lord, I'm going to give you offspring as many are in stars in the sky. And so now one of the angels says to him, in a year's time I'm going to come back, your wife's going to have a son. Okay, so he's right there. Hospitality tests our love for people. All of us like our routines, even if that's flexibility, that's still a routine. A few things test our love for people, like hospitality and disruption of routine. It's hard to offer hospitality to people. This is my space, this is my routine, now I've got to do other things that I don't like to do. And so as the preacher is saying, is what a great way to express love. Hospitality. Hospitality. And sometimes, even like Abraham, there's little unexpected benefits that come along. That's great. So hospitality is one example of sharing love with brothers and sisters. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. And so he mentions two things, which is basically it's ill-treatment altogether. In chapter 10, verse 33, we learn, hey, as new Christians, this church went straight into persecution, and they did a great job. Chapter 10, verse 33 to 34. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So they were being persecuted for their faith. They stood side by side with those. Some of them even got dragged off to prison. And they acted as though they themselves were in prison with them. And now this is getting hard. It's been a long time. And so the temptation is hunker down, batten the hatches, just keep things safe, keep it here. And he's saying, no, don't forget them. Keep showing love. Keep showing love to those people who are ill-treated. And so I want to commend so many people here who've come alongside people who've suffered. And you've suffered alongside with them. You've cried many tears alongside with them and even separate from them. You've lost sleep. I think of coming alongside Wayne and Angela. You've come alongside Audrey, and Celia, Chris and Mercia and the girls. I'm sure there's plenty of other people who've been suffering. It's hardship and you've come alongside. You didn't need to do that. You've expressed love. You've carried that burden with them. And I want to say, well done. Keep doing it. It might be a long journey. Don't get tired when that journey gets long. Keep coming alongside them. And well done for doing that. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't really know anyone who's suffering. Well, get stuck into community. You'll make friends with people and life will happen and someone's going to suffer. And then you get to come alongside them, suffer with them, carry their burden, share their burdens. Life groups is a great place to do this. I encourage you to get stuck into a community, life group, learn to love people who are hard to love, and they'll learn to love you because you're hard to love. We all are hard to love, that I'm just saying. Glenn, be quiet. Thank you. Now the preacher moves on to another expression of love. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And so because of what Jesus has done, what he's currently doing, what he's going to finally complete one day, he says, love one another, show hospitality, suffer and carry one another's burdens, and love one another by being sexually pure. Yeah. Sexual purity is about loving one another. Because sexual immorality is about selfishness and self-gain. And it's not constructive. Sexual immorality and adultery is destructive. It doesn't build up. It breaks down. And so sexual purity is an act of love. Today's culture approves of sex in any circumstance so long as it's between consenting adults. Doesn't matter with who, if it's between consenting adults, that's their business and it's none of our business. It's got nothing to do with us. And the reality of Jesus changes that for Christians. The scriptures show sex to be a profound act. It's very quiet in here. Thank you. There we go. Okay, I'm going to say it again. The scriptures show sex to be a profound act. It's something spiritual. Sex is a signpost pointing to the ultimate end of human history, where Jesus and his bride come together. That's what it's pointing to. Sex is the sign of a covenant between husband and wife. And so it should be something that points towards God's good future for his people. And there's so much more I want to say on this, but time really doesn't permit it. So just to say briefly, staying on the line of reasoning of our preacher in Hebrews, to be loving and selfless, to give yourselves to one another, to help and build up others in the church, sexual purity is an act of love. Sexual immorality is unloving and will be judged by the Lord. And the emphasis, therefore, is that marriage should be held in high honor. And sexual intimacy should be pure. Is it possible to have pure sexual intimacy? Yes. So sex itself is not impure. Guarding sexual purity is the loving thing to do. And then we get to our final thing that the preacher goes after, the next sacred cow, the next cultural idol. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Right? What not to talk about with people? Religion, sex, money, damn it. There we go. I'm just reading what's in the Bible. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Love this. Love God, love people, don't love money. Jesus makes it quite clear. You can't love God and love money. No, I can't love other people and love money. Can't do it. I'm going to love something or someone, God and people, or it's money. And so the preacher has fired off two Old Testament scriptures there, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, Psalm 118, 6 and 7. This church had their possessions confiscated. They knew what it was to lose a whole bunch of stuff. When you go through financial hardship, what do you do? God, protect, keep, you know. And what he's saying is, don't love money. God's got this. God's got this. Look at God's ultimate future. Look at what he's secured for your future. It's okay. Don't love money. Now, does that mean that money is bad? No, but the love of money is the problem. The preacher doesn't say, keep your life free from money. You see that? Keep your life free from the love of money. Loving money will steal from your ability to love God. And loving money will steal from your ability to love others. Money won't do that. The love of money will do that. And so, you may ask the question, how can I steer away from loving money? I have one suggestion. Use money to point towards God's good future that is certainly coming one day. Use money to point towards that. Use money to show that money is not your God. Use money in such a way that shows that you believe in a God who's going to restore all things. Use money to show that God loves people. Use your money to show that God hates brokenness and wants to bring healing. Use your money to bring justice and righteousness in this world. Use your money to bring equality, to uplift. Why? Why should I do this? Because God's going to do it one day. God's going to do it one day. If you missed last week's message, I want to encourage you, go and have a listen over there. Because when we talk about hope and we talk about God's future, that should shape how I live now. The scripture is clear. Money is fleeting. Today you have it, tomorrow it's gone. Just, what? It's like dew that just evaporates on a hot day. You spend your life collecting it, and then you die. For what? You can use money to invest into eternity. Use money in such a way that it points towards God. Now, what I'm not saying is give everything you have away so that you become a burden to people around you because you can't live. That's also not loving. Steward your money in such a way that you have what you need. You're being faithful with what you have. You're looking after your children. You're looking after your family like the scriptures call us to. Provide as you need to. But ask yourself the question, what is provision and what is unnecessary? What do I need? Define for yourself. This is very helpful. Every now and then, sit down with someone. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a leader, accountability partner, whatever it is, and say, here's my budget. What is legitimate and what is illegitimate? What is honoring God and where do you think I can honor God more with my money? You know what that's doing? That's acknowledging I have a tendency in my heart to love money. You can be poor and love money. You can be rich and love money. Love money is where our hearts go. And so with a budget and a plan of being intentional, we can say, money, I will not serve you. You will serve God's kingdom because I love the Lord and I love his people. Be intentional with your money. So we've covered 6 verses on brotherly and sisterly love. This love comes off the back of faith and hope, trusting God's promise that he's working in this world to reconcile all things to himself, and that he will one day make all things new and right again. Man, I'm excited for that. And that reality should shape how we live now. It should stir us to love. I think that's what Hebrews 13 is pointing us to. All these 12 chapters should point us towards love. Read chapter 11 and then think about, what does love look like? A confident and deep assurance that God's going to make all things new should stir us to love now. Now, maybe you've heard the accusation or the phrase before. Don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? Dude, you're so spiritual that you forget what's happening down here. People need help here. I think they're so wrong. That statement, that accusation is so wrong. If we genuinely got a picture of God's future, it wouldn't disconnect us from this world now. It would connect us deeply. So I want to read something from John Piper. It's 4 chapters. That's long. But he says it so well. So I know some of you might be getting a bit tired. Stay with me. We're coming into land. Okay. So, John Piper. It's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It's worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it is disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Little cheap shot there. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and a sojourner or traveler on the earth? Where is the person who has tasted the beauty of the age to come, that the diamonds of the world look like baubles, and the entertainment of the world is empty, and the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view of eternity? Where is this person? Oh, he's not in bondage to TV, watching or eating or sleeping or drinking or partying or fishing or sailing or putzing around or mucking around. He's a free man in a foreign land. And his one question is this: how can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity while I am in exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same: by doing the labors of love. Only one thing satisfies the heart whose treasure is in heaven: doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's not the ropes, the strings that hold our hands. It's the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the things that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. Hope being the confident expectation of God's good future. And so I will say it again, with all the conviction that lies within me: it is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It is worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. Read chapter 11 again. And then read 13 verse 1. And so, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of what Jesus is doing now, because he's at work, the Father is always at work, and in light of what Jesus will one day finish and bring to completion, and I should say, start the new chapter. In light of that, 13 verse 1, let us keep loving one another. Let us remember to show hospitality. Let's remember those who are mistreated and who are in prison. Let's honor marriage and be sexually pure. And let's not love money, but be content with what we have. And so right at the end of this book in Hebrews, right at the end of this sermon, we get to chapter 13, verse 20 to 21. This is how the preacher comes into land, and this is maybe the best way I can think of on how we can finish off here. It's a statement slash prayer. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christ follower, this passage here, that's an invitation to you. There is an eternal covenant, an agreement between you and God that is available. God has given Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for your sin, your trespassing against him. Every violation you made against him and every rebellious act against him is taken on by Jesus. He took your punishment on your behalf. Will you accept that? Perhaps you want to accept it afresh. Will you admit that your actions required that kind of justice from God? And will you accept the forgiveness of God? Will you accept the new life of Jesus? Jesus rose from the dead so that you too might have new resurrection life. Will you accept that new resurrection life, or are you going to try and earn it? If you accept it, you can pray this in your heart and your mind right now: God, I've sinned against you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus really did rise to life on the third day, and I accept the new life of Jesus. I give my old life to you. It's all yours. And so if you prayed that, and if you meant it sincerely and you believed in it, then right now there is the new life of God inside of you. And so I would encourage you to tell someone. Tell someone I prayed that prayer. Tell someone I prayed that prayer again. And man, I'd be thrilled if you came and told me after the meeting. I prayed that prayer. Please do come and tell me after the meeting. And if you are a Christian, you have entered into an eternal covenant with God. And then the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that's waiting for you. You too will be raised from the dead one day into God's new creation. And so this is a great prayer for us to pray. And so I think it's appropriate. We'll take 5 minutes now. You can pray by yourself. You can pray in groups. But let's take a couple of minutes and pray into this. Love is not natural. It's not a natural outworking. And so we need to pray and ask that God would equip us for everything good, including loving others, to do his will. And so I'd love to close in prayer, and then we'll take 5 minutes. And after that, Jen will call the meeting together again, and we'll take communion. So Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Hebrews. Thank you for chapter 13, verse 1, and it's hard. I find chapter 11 hard, chapter 12 hard, chapter 13 hard. You've given us such a high view, and I feel like I'm just so low. God, please help us to comprehend, open our eyes to how much you've loved us, to how loving you have been through Jesus, and how loving you are when Jesus makes all things new one day. So please help the reality of your love for us to shape us. Please help the reality of your good future to shape us such that we love right now. Please help us to pray now. Teach us what to pray. Help us to have faith and to come to you honestly and trusting in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.